Well, it's a blessing to have Brother Rick again. And I guess about the best introduction I could give. We appreciate very, very much Brother Rick's life of sacrifice. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for prayer. Thank you, Brother Ken, for those generous words. Brethren, we bring you the love and greetings from your brethren with whom we meet in Oakland County and Bible students. And I could bring love now from your brethren overseas that we communicate with, but I'm going to save that for a testimony meeting later today. Lord willing, we'll just share some different items there, so we won't take the time now. But nonetheless, we are rejoicing to be here, and it's always a grand privilege. I don't go as far back here as Brother David Stein mentioned yesterday, 1978. That was the year I was immersed. But I think in New Brunswick, we do go back to 1980. So close, not quite the same. Brethren, there's a handout. If anyone does not have a handout, please raise your hand. Oh, very good. The brethren were very diligent in distributing it. The title, Lessons Between Tyre and Babylon, we're going to get to. You can set the handout aside for a moment. We will go through that completely. But we want to relate some of our goals in the for the next hour, if we could here. One of the goals is to demonstrate that from the Bible and from the harvest message, we believe that there is not a long period of time between the final destruction of the nominal church systems and then the kingdoms of this world that fall thereafter and the setting up of the peaceable kingdom or the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. We don't think there is a long period of time. It's not a century. So, for example, I'll just use the chart as a convenient illustration to start with. If you look on the chart, let me get the right button. There we think we are. If you look on the chart, we have our harvest period here, our Lord returning 1874. Throughout this period, it shows the demise of the nominal systems, most commonly known as Babylon. But you'll see that when the final destruction of Babylon takes place, we enter into what we refer to as this mediatorial phase of the kingdom that precedes the little season at the end of the 1,000 years. So what we find is, and our point is that Brother Russell did not think there was some long period of time between the final destruction of the nominal systems, the burning of the bundled tares, and the establishment of the peaceable kingdom. Certainly we don't see earmarked here a century or more. So we're 2017. So from 1914, the advent of World War I, which concluded in 1918, to now, basically a century. And Brother Russell wasn't thinking there was going to be 100 years between the two. And we're going to demonstrate, we think, a little later on, that even in the 1916 forwards, Brother Russell wrote that he felt in 1916, his final writings to the church, as it were, that the nominal systems were going to reign as a queen for a short period of time, yet future after the war. So he didn't view that war that started in 1914. I'm saying he's writing in 1916. He didn't view that war as being the conclusion of the destruction of the nominal systems. But it was a start. It was a feature. So we're going to talk about that. And we think that when Brother Russell, in the 1916 4, which we'll look at, he keeps referring to the Bible points out, we think he's referring primarily to the book of Revelation. And we'll take a look at some scriptures there, which we think likewise demonstrates that the Lord starts working with the world of mankind right after the completion of the church, the bride, right after the completion of the great company, And then right after, the final destruction of the nominal church systems and the governments of earth. So let me demonstrate it in this way. The book of Revelation really is primarily a history of the gospel age. It's primarily a history of the gospel age. It's primarily a history of the development of the bride of Christ and all the troubles that would surround that throughout the entire gospel age. When you take the seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, they're all relating to the seven consecutive periods of time in the development of the bride of Christ. So from the first chapter, Revelation 1, all the way down to Revelation 20, the first half of Revelation, the 20th chapter. So we got Revelation 1 through 19 full chapters, and then half of the 20th chapter is all relating to the development of the church, the completion of the great company after that, the final destruction of the nominal systems, and then it's only in the latter part of chapter 20, all of 21, and all of 22 that deal with the restoration of mankind. So 19 and a half chapters dealing with the development of the bride and everything involved, and then the destruction of the old order, 2.5 chapters dealing with the restoration of mankind. And in that transition between the destruction of the old order, fully concluded in Revelation, the 19th chapter, we read there that the kings of the earth are destroyed, and that the beast, representing papacy, and the false prophet, representing federated Protestantism, are cast alive into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is their utter destruction. Being cast alive in means that they are fully functioning organizations when they're destroyed. And we think this is what Brother Russell understood it and portrayed it on the chart. But we're also going to make a connection, probably spend a lot of time developing this thought, which we thought was pretty profound. It was a seed thought I read in Brother Frank Chaloux's notes in passing in Ezekiel, and then we've developed from there. So what I'm going to say, don't just attribute it to him. It's something we develop, but I do want to give credit to where the seed thought came from. And it's just this simple. Then in Ezekiel, the 26th and 27th chapters, we'll spend some time there in a moment. Now, let me just say the point first so it doesn't get lost. We learn that historically and biblically, the city of Tyre was destroyed once by Nebuchadnezzar in 573 B.C., and it was prophesied, and it said that Nebuchadnezzar would do this after Jerusalem had been destroyed earlier. But that Tyre was rebuilt after that, and over 200 years later was destroyed by Alexander the Great. And the Bible predicted that. Now, it names Nebuchadnezzar by name. It doesn't name Alexander by name. But when we read the description, we'll see how remarkable this experience was. And what we're suggesting to you now is in 1914, with World War I, the relationship the nominal church systems had with the monarch kings of Europe was destroyed. Primarily because the monarchies themselves as a power were destroyed. And subsequently, after World War I, as the governments of Europe rebuilt themselves, reformulated themselves, reconstituted themselves, and all these various types of governments, the papacy likewise rebuilt itself. And so today we have the papacy, the Vatican, influential over 1 billion plus people, the kings of this earth still go and visit the Pope as part of their prerequisite of recognition, like a formality, demonstrating that God's complete vengeance has not been visited on that system. That, we believe, is shown by Tyre being rebuilt, and then the final destruction of the city of Tyre, the final destruction of these nominal church systems, is demonstrated with the casting down of Tyre in there secondly, and also Babylon when it was completely destroyed. So that the city of Babylon in Revelation, the city of Tyre in Ezekiel, we believe there's a unique scriptural combination linking them together in our minds to learn the symbolic lesson. And it helps demonstrate what we think is taking place. So let's look at just a little more current event. This is, again, emphasize how alive these nominal systems still are. President Trump's first trip abroad as the President of the United States. Where did he go? Saudi Arabia, visited the capital of Islam, as it were. We mentioned this yesterday, let me just repeat. He signed a $110 billion arms agreement with Saudi Arabia. That's the largest arms agreement ever made with them. So this is a huge transaction. He left there, he went over to Israel. So he visited the capital of Judaism. He left there and he goes to the Vatican, which is portrayed, and it is, it's the leading seat of nominal church system or nominal Christianity. So your first visit as the president of the leading superpower and financial power of the world, Saudi Arabia, you make a deal. Israel, you shore up your alliance there. The Vatican, right? The Vatican, why the Vatican? They don't have an army, but what do they have? What they have is what most of us don't really know, people of the world don't really know, and that is they have a financial and intelligence connections that span the globe and have largely been in place and operative for over a millennia. They have an influence at some level to over a billion people. That's a serious amount of people. So that even these worldly people recognize that there's some forms of connection that they go to the Vatican. You probably saw the pictures on the internet. The First Lady in black with the veil, his daughter Ivanka, black in a veil. And you say to yourself, why do they play this charade? What other government leaders does our President of the United States go and visit where the women have to dress like this? They didn't even do that in Saudi Arabia. Interesting. So the long and short of it is, just in a simple way of just relating that, we see that the Vatican is still alive, the beast is still alive, and the Federated Protestants are still alive because many of the evangelicals were behind Trump in promoting him into his presidency. Now, with all that being said, it's very, it's interesting to note, and this is like, it seems like a little, a side note, but it just still strikes me. I get the Inside the Vatican magazine every month because I like to keep track of the enemy. But one of the things they print in there is they have a calendar of the next month's events of what the Pope's visits and different things were. And in just a recent one, the Pope visited Myanmar, and it showed you, and Myanmar was formerly Burma, it showed the Pope shaking hands with their president. Now, the point is that Myanmar is a predominantly Buddhist country. The government is Buddhist in nature. And when you think of Buddhists, not wanting to wear sandals because they might step in ants and kill them, there might be some Buddhists like that, but they're not in Myanmar. It is a very dominating regime that persecutes Islamic minority and persecutes the Christians there. So much so that since the Buddhist military coup in the 1960s, Christians in Burma have not been allowed to build a new church building. So they have to meet in homes. But the Burmese government let them operate hospitals, and schools for the blind and other impairments because they will open their doors to the Buddhists as well. So they'll take that favor. Now, my point is, why did the Pope go visit Myanmar of all places? It's not a Christian country, not even pretending to be Christian. In fact, they kind of oppress the Christians. And we believe that there's a link financially with the Vatican's vast holdings throughout the globe. We can't explain it, because when you Google it and you research it, it's very difficult to find it all out, even though there are books called The Vatican Billions and different things. You can read, there's some things that are out there, But one of the things that's really of their primary, one of their primary assets is they own trillions of dollars in real estate all around the globe. And that generates a lot of income in a variety of ways. However, we don't even need to understand all that. We don't have to prove all that. All we have to do is just demonstrate that they're still alive, so that they haven't been cast into that lake of fire as yet. They're still operating. And more importantly, they're still making tares. They're still making nominal Christians. And they're still being bundled by the work of the truth message going forth. So with all that being said, certainly the Lord God Almighty's final judgment has been executed. However, things did change from 1914 till today, and there was a rebuilding process. So that seems to go with our flow here. In Revelation 17, please turn there with me, Revelation 17, making a point but without a lot of detail, because we're making it in passing. In verse 1 it says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven bowls, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, whom the king of the earth have committed fornication with, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Drop down verse 5. "Upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, plural, and the abominations of the earth." Skip up to verse 10. "And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space." Let's go stop there for a second. So in this writing in the 17th chapter, when we think of it, the antitypical John class, which is a church in the flesh in these last days, during this harvest period, they have been shown by one of the messengers, one of the angel messengers, the history of the papacy and her harlot daughters, the Protestant systems. And we think that was Brother Russell. So in verse 10, it tells us out of these seven heads, five are already historically behind us. When Brother Russell was showing the picture, it was probably during Victor Emmanuel I as that sixth head period of time. And the angel is saying there's one to follow yet to come. So our timing of Revelation 17 is possibly established with that. Now, verse 11. "The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into destruction. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom." King James says, as yet, that's okay, but it is not included in the Sinaitic. "But receive power." In other words, these ten horns, or ten kings, are going to receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. "These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called chosen and faithful." So, brother, our simple suggestion, it might not appeal to you, but let me put it forth to you. I think that this is demonstrating that these ten kings are yet future. They're probably here today. The ten represent either like the ten toes of the image of the Gentile times image, or whether it's the ten horns. That they're both demonstrating, particularly the Roman Empire centered primarily in Europe, but also including the United States, Canada, and other elements of nominal Christendom, where they have gone and where they have seated what we would consider primarily Christian countries, even though we know that's nominal in nature. So what we think this is saying is that these kings' future, but might be here now, but they haven't gotten their power yet, but they will. They're going to get power for 1 hour, a short period of time. So these are not the monarch kings that were in 1914. Those monarchies that had power during the heyday of papacy, the Dark Ages. Papacy was the bestower of crowns. It crowned the emperors of Europe. So what we think this is saying, that by the time you get to the sixth head period, or the time when Brother Russell, during this harvest period, was putting forth the harvest message, five of these forms of government over Rome, five heads, are already fallen. They're past history. The one that he was living during with Victor Emmanuel was for a short period of time. And it was at the conclusion of Victor Emmanuel's reign, we have the outbreak of World War I. We have the removal of those old monarchies. And then we didn't have monarchies that way in Europe ever since the end of World War I. I mean, there's kings and queens, but they're figureheads. They're figureheads. They aren't the governments. So we think what this is saying is we're to look for these kings who've had no power, like the monarchs of old, to actually have power one more time for a short period of time. And they are going to then give their power unto the beast. And to my mind, I'm going to present that beast of the nominal church systems. And they prod these kings of earth, financial, governmental, political, in order to make war against the Lord. And how do they make war against the Lord? Just like Saul persecuted Jesus. He persecuted Jesus' body members on the earth, still in the flesh. We believe this will be the final feet members. During that 1 hour of power, the final feet members will have this privilege of suffering the ultimate as being martyrs for Christ for the truth's sake. But it says, we read, that the conclusion of that hour of power is very simple. The Lamb gets the victory. And those that are with him, called, chosen, and faithful, showing that the bride is complete at the time of the Lord gaining the victory over them. So, Brother Gene Burns used to present a thought, and I don't know if it was his or someone preceding him, but we'd just like to bring it out here. Brother Gene used the example of Herodias, Salome, and Herod, who persecuted John the Baptist. And his thought was straightforward. Herod pictured civil government. He thought it would represent these kings who had no power as yet. But Herodias represented the papacy. And Herodias had previously been married to Herod's brother, Philip. She improperly separated from him and married Herod, so that John the Baptist's message was, this is an illicit relationship. Salome, and by the way, we don't get the name Salome in Scripture. We learn it from Josephus. That's interesting. I didn't know that before, but look it up. You don't get the name Salome, the daughter of Herodias in Scripture. It's from Josephus. Salome represents the Protestant systems. So together, the Protestant systems, along with the papacy, their mother and daughter harlots, persuade a reluctant civil power, Herod, to persecute John the Baptist, the final feet members of the church. So that Herod represents these 10 kings which had no power. Philip had represented the previous kings, the monarchies, with which Herodias, the papacy, had an illicit relationship. That was done away with World War I. Papacy regroups, Jezebel paints her face, and she aligns herself once more for one short period with these future kings for this hour of power. Well, that being said, we think this here, this picture in Revelation, what Brother Gene was suggesting there, is demonstrating that there was a early destruction of papacy with the monarchical kings, but she regroups, paints her face, as it were, and then has a short burst, one-hour power future with 10 kings who previously had not had power but will for one short hour. Okay. Take a look, because we're here in Revelation. Turn over to Revelation 19, please. Revelation, the 18th chapter, is the final destruction of Babylon, papacy, and or nominal Christendom as a whole. In 19th chapter, verse 1, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation, glory, and power unto the Lord our God." And it's suggested that this is the great company. As after papacy goes down, the nominal systems go down, whatever ones might have still been in connection with those nominal systems, they're freed from that as they see those judgments, because the bundled tares are burned at the destruction of the nominal systems, so that the nominal Christians will no longer believe that they really are Christians. They will come to understand that they were deceived and lied to by their leaders. This will make them angry. This will make them a leading part of the Lord's great army to rise up and tear down the systems as part of their vengeance. That won't be the only reason, but that will be part of the reason. It tells us about this loud voice of many people crying out in heaven that in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come," or has taken place, "and his wife hath made herself ready." Verse 9, "And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." So by the time Babylon falls and is going into destruction, the little flock, the bride of Christ, is complete. They've gone to the marriage. It's taken place. Following that, the great company, who are still alive, now freed, have to go through their tribulation, and they're invited not to the marriage, but to the marriage supper. And they rejoice, because they still have the right attitude, because they're still virgins, though they had been foolish. And so we have the little flock complete. Now we've got the great company complete. We've got the nominal systems cast down. So in Revelation 19, we skip over to verse 15, that's for time's sake, this taking part here. Verse 15, "Out of his mouth," that is the one that sat upon the horse, which is our Lord, "goeth a sharp sword," the message of truth, "that he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Stop for a second. That same title was just given us in Revelation 17, where we read in verse 14, "These shall make war," that is, these 10 kings and the beast, "they shall make war up with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome him, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." It's making a connection for us. It's showing this final destruction at the hands of our Lord and with his church. But it goes on back in Revelation 19, verse 17. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, flesh of captains, flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and them that sat on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army." Stop here again. We think that's the same 1 hour of power war that we read in Revelation 17. When these 10 kings get power for 1 hour, give their power unto the beast, what do? They go make war against this Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But they're defeated. So this is yet ahead of us, brethren. This isn't behind. This is before us. Continuing, verse 20. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image." These both, that is two, papacy and federated Protestantism as systems, were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. "And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse." So, brethren, this final destruction, we can't emphasize it enough, of the nominal church systems is they're alive, they're active, they're vibrant, and they have an hour of power yet ahead with the kings of earth for a short period. After that, we have Revelation 20, obviously. We think there's a little backtrack in time to the beginning of the harvest period, 1874. We go through, we talk about a binding of Satan, we talk about the completion of the church. I'm not getting into those wonderful details, but we even get into the little season by verses 7, 8, and 9, which is after the Messianic Age. It's the conclusion. However, when we get to verse 11 through 15, the latter part of chapter 20, we're talking about the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. We're talking about the rehabilitation of mankind. We're talking about the judgment of mankind as they walk up that highway of holiness. So this is the first part, the first time, as it were, where we get a detailed connection between what the gospel age accomplished in developing the true church, the bride of Christ, the completion of the church, the completion of the great company, the destruction of the nominal systems, then the governments of earth follow, so that then we can have the setting for the blessing of mankind. That blessing of mankind doesn't come till the latter half of chapter 20. And then 21 is the New Jerusalem for the blessing of the nations. 22 is the river, the water of life, proceeding to bless the nations. 2.5 chapters in Revelation regarding the restoration of mankind. It's not the emphasis. It's demonstrating, though, the outcome. But, brethren, there's nowhere in these verses that you and I just quickly looked at, is there a century-long hiatus between the complete destruction of the nominal systems and the peaceable kingdom being set up. There's no 100-year period in there. Brother Russell didn't think so because the Bible didn't teach it. He didn't put it in the chart. And we just logically ask ourselves, why would our God of love and justice wait? If he's destroyed the nominal systems, why then would he wait in order to extend the blessing to mankind? Well, we say to ourselves, well, the church has to be complete. Well, yes, that's true. The church has to be complete, but we just read that the completed church is involved with the destruction of these nominal systems the final time. We just read in Revelation 17, these 10 kings who had had no power as yet will have power 1 hour. They'll give it to the beast. They'll share that power with the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and those with him, the called, chosen, and faithful. You and I, if we're still running for the prize of the high calling, we haven't experienced that war yet. That final conflict is still ahead of us. Okay. Now with that, brethren, take a look with me now. We're going to kind of change gears a little. Go to Isaiah 23, please. Isaiah 23. And here again, we love to bring out how these brethren have studied these things and have been blessed. And it was Brother Walter Bednarz who helped bring these things to light to the brethren. And you and I have been able to reflect on this ever since. In Isaiah 23, this is the burden of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, Tyre. You'll see, and we'll look elsewhere, that Tyre is also called Taurus in the King James. But it's the same city. And I'm going to just use the name Tyre. Well, here it tells us that in verse 8, who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth. So Tyre is a crowning city. In other words, they were the bestower of crowns. Tyre represents papacy. And as we said, during the Dark Ages, they bestowed crowns upon the emperors of Europe. But they also are involved with these merchants. And so they're involved with the finance of earth as well. But now we want to skip down to verse 15. And it shall come to pass in that day, which I think is the day of our Lord's return, that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years, Tyre shall sing as a harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot that has been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall, and the Hebrew says, return. King James says turn, but the Hebrew is return. to her hire, and she shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. So Brother Walter Benard's brought out that he thought the days of the one king was our Lord Jesus Christ as king from 1914 at the end of the Gentile times moving forward, and that for 70 years, which he took from 1914, you add 70, you come to 1984, that's when the United States reestablished an ambassadorship with the Vatican. He thought that that demonstrated that the papacy, this harlot, was then remembered. She went about the city, Christendom city, throughout Europe and the world, as it were, making sweet melody, not curses and anathemas like during the Dark Ages, but rather sweet melody. She had a nice message of trying to help the poor and kind of be the world's conscience, so to speak. With that, she's returning back to her old hire. She wants to be in an illicit relationship with these kings of the earth. Instead of waiting for the true king and be united with him, she wants to expedite things and get united with the kings of the earth. That's called fornication. And the Lord's going to remember that, he said, after these 70 years. Brother Russell never wrote about this. This was the observation. But here, the Lord had put this prophecy in here to encourage you and I for this 100 years that has gone past 1914. So it was here the whole time, just waiting for us to understand it, to be encouraged by it. And in fact, historically, that's what we have seen. Now, some brethren like to apply this one king to communism. And communism flourished from, let's say, 1917 with the Bolshevik Revolution, 1918 with the end of World War I. Communism sprung up over a third of the world. But in 1989, it started to have its collapse when the Berlin Wall was taken down, Soviet Union broke up, Eastern Bloc nations all broke up, democracy was kind of installed in these countries, but certainly communism, as it had known it, had had its day. Brethren, that's fine too, because the President Ronald Reagan at the time colluded with the Pope, and they worked with the CIA, and they worked with the Pope's intelligent community in Poland to sustain Solidarity, the Polish labor union, which brought down communism in Poland. So when the Pope flew into Poland to visit it for the first time, Polish Pope into Poland, the communists had to back down. They couldn't put him under arrest or criticize him, and the people loved them. The people flooded the streets. So that was a turning point. So anyway, just again, historical observations of seeing these things fulfilled. But we think the Lord God Almighty meant them and put them here to encourage us to see this passage of time of what we've been living in for this past 100 years. Now turn with me, please, Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. I said that wrong. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Start in verse 1. Ezekiel 28, 1. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say thus unto the prince of Tyre, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart to be as the heart of God. I'm just going to stop here. The brethren have developed over the years that Tyre represents papacy. The Prince of Tyre would be the line of popes who claim to be as God. They present themselves in the temple of God. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, Paul demonstrates that this would come about, that one would sit and present himself in the temple of God. But really, that's the man of sin, or the Antichrist system. And that was the line of popes placing themselves as the vicar of Christ, God's representatives on earth, setting themselves up in the so-called church. But look over here in Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealedest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, and thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. And it continues. And brethren, you know from your studies this represents Satan. So the king of Tyre, the one who established this chief Antichrist system, was Satan, the king, but he had his princes, the line of popes, that did his bidding. So let me say in passing, I think we're going to see something here, but I want to say this before I forget it. In Ezekiel 28, over in verse 18, verse 17, Ezekiel 28, 17, talking about this king of Tyre, Satan. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled the sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of these. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. This is talking about the literal destruction of Satan after he's been used in the little season to test mankind one more time. Just make note that it's in this 28th chapter that we have the destruction of Satan himself, we believe, being pictured. And it's not the prince of Tyre, it's the king of Tyre. Now let's go and look at Ezekiel, the 26th chapter. Ezekiel 26. Verse 2. Son of man, because that Tyre hath set against Jerusalem, aha, she's broken, that was the gate of the people. She is turned unto me, I shall be replenished, now she is laid waste. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causes the waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. And I also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. So, Tyre here, picturing papacy. But literal Tyre was mocking Jerusalem and Israel when they were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 606-607 BC. So the Lord prophesied he was going to destroy her. Down in verse 7, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring up on Tyre Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings, from the north, with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people. And without going, you know, without taking the time to going further, but you can read further in this chapter, this tells us specifically that Nebuchadnezzar was appointed of God to destroy literal Tyre. However, Tyre, as we say, was rebuilt after that. But notice the prophecy here in verse 14. Ezekiel 26, 14. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon, and thou shalt be built no more, for the Lord God hath spoken it, saith the Lord God. So, if Tyre was rebuilt, which it was historically, God is saying there's going to be a destruction of Tyre, and they're never going to rebuild it. So there were two destructions of Tyre historically. And we think these prophecies are intimating, of course, the Lord God foreknew that and allowed for it. So a little bit of background. The first city, Tyre, was built on the coast of what we call modern-day Lebanon. It was called the Queen of the Seas. It was a Phoenician city, had a great port system, and they were really merchants of the world because that was at the end of the Mediterranean Sea where their own seafarers and other sea traders would come, and it was a great port of commerce. It was very open. King Hiram of Tyre provided cedars for the temple and various things. There were these powerful relationships at the time. But in 573, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city that was on the shore. It took him 13 years, but he destroyed it. After that, the Tyranese people rebuilt the city on an island about a half mile offshore from where they had been earlier. They built walls on the island about 150 feet tall, sheer walls right up from the water on the edge of the island. They thought they were invincible. And they, again, were involved with their commerce and trade by the sea. But in 332 BC, Alexander the Great, on his march down through the Middle East, he came across Tyre out on the island, and he heard that there was a temple out there that he wanted to worship, offer worship, sacrifice to one of the gods. And so he sent ambassadors out to the island to say, you know, I'd like to do this. And they said, no, we're not going to let you do that. They felt very self-confident. But Alexander would have been maybe all right with that. But they killed his ambassadors and threw him off the walls. So his army said, uh-uh, we're not putting up with that. So in a seven-month period, this is amazing, they took the remnants of the rocks, the timbers, the dirt from the previous city of Tyre on the mainland, and they built a 200-foot-wide causeway all the way out to the island, half mile out. They brought out catapults, and they started flinging their artillery over the top of the walls. And Alexander had his naval engineers create battering rams on ships, and they started pounding the walls from the water because they had built their walls right on the water's edge going up. 7 months, what took Nebuchadnezzar 13 years earlier on the mainland, Alexander did it in 7 months. He destroyed the city, and they scraped it clean like a flat rock to where then people later might come by and spread their fishing nets. But guess what? Even the rock, where that island where it had been, is sunk under the waters now. But they point to kind of like an underground causeway, underwater causeway that they say they still think was the remnants of what Alexander had built. That's the final destruction of casting Tyre into the sea when it was the island. Okay. Found to be found no more at all. Now in Ezekiel 27, the following chapter, we don't have the time, of course, to go through all of this, but what this 27th chapter is demonstrating is the reconstruction of Tyre on the island. It's talking about how all these various countries, and it names them, were their merchants. And it also brings out in this chapter that they provided them, some of them provided her with armies. And they hung their shields all around the wall, showing their unity with the city of Tyre from all these different countries. So what I'm going to suggest to you, this is the equivalent, prophetically, of papacy and the nominal church systems rebuilding their relationships with the kings of the earth, financial, political, and governmental, as it were, to this day, so that even the President of the United States on his first overseas visit includes seeing the Vatican and visiting the Pope. That's how powerful they are today still in their influence. Whether you and I can fully explain it, we don't need to, but we can observe it. We can observe it. So if we find in scriptures a way to explain these scriptures, if it fits, great. If not, we just keep watching. But I think it fits nicely. So we're going to suggest to you that Tyre today, the financial leaders today are really global elitists in the sense that they're global financiers who are not as interested in nationalities as some. They use it as part of their chess game. But they are really above nationality. They're a nationalism. They're interested in global control, and they think it'll be good for the world if they're in control, because then they can hopefully minimize wars and conflicts and so on. It's kind of like what the League of Nations was, followed by the United Nations, the Trilateral Commission, the Bilderbergers, you know, the real movers and shakers behind the scene. They are fully engaged in, one, protecting their own assets, but also furthering their empires in their own way. Now, you and I don't even have to worry about trying to understand all that. Just that Satan likes to reward those that he can work through by giving them the power of this world. These kingdoms are his, and they will go down. And so we're thinking that this rebuilding of Tyre out on the island, pictured in Ezekiel 27, is showing this globalization and the interconnectivity of the financial kings working with the political kings as best they can, that will culminate in that hour of power when the 10 kings shall have power for 1 hour and shall give it unto the beast, the nominal systems. Now take a look at the handout. And let's look at some comparisons between Ezekiel 27 and Revelation, the 18th chapter. Very marked. We'll just read through it here. First is merchants and merchandise. In Ezekiel 27, I'm not going to read all those verses because you have them here. I'm just going to read what they say. In Ezekiel 27, it tells us that Tyre was a merchant of the people for many isles. And in verses 12 through 24, 37 different merchandise items are listed here. Now, in Revelation 18, it tells us that Babylon and the merchants of the earth are wax rich by their relationship to Babylon. And thy merchants were the great men of the earth. And in Revelation 18, in verses 12 to 14, about 28 different merchandise items are listed. Very remarkable that we find these two. One in Tyre, rebuilt, and then one in Babylon. Number two, the kings of the earth. In Ezekiel 27, we read that Tyre did enrich the kings of the earth. In Revelation 18, we read that Babylon, the kings of the earth, have committed fornication with her. So we got the kings of the earth in their relationship with these two cities. Number three, mariners, sailors, and seafarers. In Ezekiel 27, we read, the inhabitants of Zidon and Arvid were thy mariners. The wise men of Tyre that were in thee were thy pilots. The ancients of Gebal and the wise men thereof were thy caulkers. Good to have caulkers when you're in a ship in the water. All the ships of the sea with their mariners were in thee to occupy thy merchandise. And likewise in Revelation 18, every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors, as many as trade by sea. Let's stop here for a second. Tyre was in the midst of the sea on an island, Mediterranean Sea. Where was Babylon? Was it on the sea? No, it was on the river Euphrates. Now, the sailors on the river eventually would make it out to the seas. That's true. But I think the Lord is intending, by this word using in Revelation 18, to have encourage us to make a mental connection between Tyre in the sea and Babylon being connected when it's thrown down to the pitcher of the sea. More on that in a second. Item number four, that there were many different people. Ezekiel 27, we have the people of many isles. In Revelation 18, it tells us that we have all nations involved. Item number five, that we have the destruction in the sea of both. In Ezekiel 27, it says, thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. All thy company which is in the midst of thee shall fall in the midst of the seas. Likewise, in Revelation 18, of Babylon, it says, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea. Again, a symbolic reference to the sea, even though Euphrates was on, even though Babylon was on the river Euphrates. It's making this connection for us to the sea. Item six, they both had merchants, mariners, and sailors that wailed at her destruction. Ezekiel 27, and all that handle the oar, the mariners and all the pilots of the sea, shall cause their voice to be heard against thee, and shall cry bitterly, and shall cast up dust upon their heads. They shall wallow themselves in the ashes. They shall weep for thee with bitterness of heart. And in their wailing they shall take up a lamentation for thee and lament over thee, saying, what city is like Tyre, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea, when thy wares went forth out of the seas? Thou did enrich the kings of the earth. Listen how carefully and closely it's related in Revelation 18 regarding Babylon. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors, as many as trade by the sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea. Again, these connecting links with the sea between the two cities. Item number seven, the kings were afraid at her destruction. The kings were afraid. Ezekiel 27 says, their kings shall be sore afraid. Revelation 18 says, and the kings of earth shall bewail her, standing afar off for fear of her torment. Number eight, exalted and then destroyed in both cases. Ezekiel 27, the rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. Revelation 18, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down. And one more, in both it says, you'll be found no more. Ezekiel 27, and never shalt be any more. Revelation 18, and shall be found no more at all. So in both cases, a quick destruction. With Tyre, there had been an earlier destruction, a later rebuilding, and then a final destruction. And I know I'm out of time. Let me just read these quotes with you. Just highlight it. I'll read it fast. Thank you for your mercy, Chairman. Quotes from the fourth volume, the 1916 forward. Again, remember, World War I had been going for 2 years. And Brother Russell writes this, as it were, part of his final message. And page 2 in that forward, "Already the king's political and financial and their advisors are in great perplexity respecting what shall be done after the close of the war to prevent a worldwide revolution of the discontented." Brother Russell was writing, this war isn't the end. It's after the war. They're in perplexity. What are they going to do with all the military coming home and all the great debt? And you notice he picks out the financial advisors as well as the political are worried. Okay, next point. The Bible points out. You notice Brother Russell, his authority, he's saying, it's the Bible points this out, that about the time the nominal church systems of the world will rise to great prominence again in connection with the civil powers. We can readily see the grounds for this. All the kingdoms financially weakened will realize the necessity for keeping a dominating grip upon the public and preventing anything akin to socialism and anarchy. They will naturally look to the great religious institutions called churches to support them. Next, on page 3. But the Bible declares, again, Brother Russell saying, the Bible's pointing this out, that this reign as a queen, as depicted in Revelation 18, I'm adding that, as a queen, will be a short one, and that the fall of Babylon will be tremendous, like a great millstone cast into the sea. It will be during the power of the so-called queen for a little season, and I would say an hour of power, but nonetheless, he says a little season, that the world will be under a great strain of respect, any presentation of truth, and those found loyal to God and to principle will doubtless suffer therefore. Concluding, at the time of Babylon's fall, the mighty ones of earth, financial and political princes and kings will stand afar off, keeping clear too close an affiliation with her, although they will greatly lament her destruction, realizing that it forebodes their own. Then very shortly will come the complete overthrow and destruction of the present Gentile government, symbolically represented in the Bible, again he's saying, in the Bible, as a great conflagration which will consume the whole world, all institutions, religious, social, political, and financial. You notice he says it's then very shortly will come the destruction and complete overthrow. So if the nominal church systems were destroyed back in 1914 with World War I, what's this 100 years been waiting for? But brethren, we think in the picture of Tyre's destruction, the Lord has given us an encouragement that there was an early destruction, picturing what happened in 1914, a rebuilding shown in Ezekiel 23, the 70 years that she had been forgotten, and then a remembering, which is then the current antitypical Tyre being empowered with the kings of the earth. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick. You've given us a lot to think about, and one way to sum up your thoughts is if it's not that way, it's going to be better. But there was a lot there to think about. Thank you, Brother Rick. All right, we'll omit the closing hymn. We are a little over time. And lunch, for those who aren't acquainted with the facilities here, for lunch you go through the right door and just follow the crowd or follow the line to the luncheon area. So we'll ask Brother Rick to close with a word of prayer and to ask the blessing on the lunch and the fellowship.
Dear Heavenly Father, we rejoice before Thee, and we are so thankful for the whatever little opportunities we have to glorify Thy name in our daily lives and in words that we might be given the opportunity to express. Help us to be ever alert, so to do, to glorify Thy great name and Thy character. And and that of our Lord and Savior, dear Jesus Christ, who's made it all possible, whom thou hast empowered to be our Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And we look forward to the day when all come to realize this and what thy great plan of the ages are. Now, dear Father, we ask thy blessing upon the food that we partake of. We thank you so much for the brethren here who've provided it and provided this arrangement that we could think on holy things together as thy group of thy people. To Zen, we praise thee and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.